Yes, as Gerald said, we're reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, and it's entitled Peter and John Before the Council. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no farther among the people, let us warn them to speak to no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here ends our reading.
The church at the beginning, just after Pentecost, didn't have a great honeymoon period. It didn't go for a very long time. As we know from the messages that have been done by Stephen before, we know that there was a honeymoon period that the church grew tremendously, especially after Peter's first sermon, grew to 3,000 people. And then when we looked at the church, it was a wonderful place to be. There was the sharing of bread. There was everyone looking after each other's needs. It was a wonderful place to be. But opposition soon rose. People didn't like, especially the authorities, didn't want to hear the name of Jesus spoken. They had thought they'd put him to death, and that was the end of the matter. But as we know, as we read this particular chapter and those previous to this, Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's alive, and he's working through his apostles in the world. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And today, we are still recipients of that. Jesus is alive. He rules. He reigns. And the church has gone on for 2,000 years. So this is the start of opposition to the gospel. At this point, there hadn't been much opposition at all in the early church, but now this is the start. And it all hinges or hangs on the healing of a man who was lame, who we looked at last week. And so it seems that Luke, he didn't mind throwing in a few names saying, you know, this is where the opposition came from. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees were greatly annoyed by him. And then later on we read the rulers and elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, family of the high priest, were all involved in bringing persecution and trouble to the early church. So, you know, these people are specifically mentioned by Luke, the writer of Acts, to be very specific about where this opposition was coming from. These were the particular people involved. Later on, when you travel into Acts chapter 5, there's opposition within the church. There's problems there where Satan rears his ugly head. And we know that behind all the opposition to the gospel, there lies Satan. There lies the devil. In Revelations chapter 12, we read these words, "Then the dragon was enraged and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obeyed God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Opposition. Nobody likes it. Opposition to the gospel. We don't like it. Sometimes we don't even understand it. We think to ourselves, looking at each other, I look at you and I think, yeah, you're nice, kind of people. And yet, the world does not love you. Jesus said this to the disciples, "But they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors." That's the truth of the Christian life. There is opposition to the gospel, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be opposition to you. Anyone that speaks for Christ or speaks about Christ will face opposition. And so if you've spoken in your workplace, if you've spoken at your school, if you mention the Lord Jesus' name at university or in your neighbourhood or before someone, a ranger in a national park, these are just some of the incidents I'm thinking about, you'll get scorned and ridicule. People will laugh at you for the name of Jesus. It's quite okay in Australia, really. You don't end up in prison just yet. But we know the government continues to encroach on the church, and standing up for the gospel one day might see you in jail. This opposition started in Acts chapter 4. Opposition to the church, the people who spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. It's just true. When someone becomes a Christian, there is opposition. People that have become Christians and their families don't understand. Their wife or husband doesn't understand. Their relatives don't understand, and they make life difficult. So what are the weapons the devil uses? Well, I mentioned laughter and ridicule. Taking you all the way back to Acts chapter 1, the disciples and 2, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. They spoke in a variety of languages so that all those in Jerusalem could understand them. And yet already at that point, some people laughed at them, saying that the apostles must be drunk. So laughter and ridicule are one weapon that society uses against the church. In Australia today, it's the same thing, really. So I mentioned a whole lot of things, but just to sort of give you an example, sometimes I get an email saying, so-and-so, a prominent Christian, is going to be speaking on Q&A, the ABC Q&A program. And that person might write and say it's like going into the Colosseum, being fed to the lions. What do they do on Q&A? Well, they might get the Archbishop of Sydney and sit him down, and then they put two comedians next to him, one on his right and one on his left, kind of thing, just to make jokes. Whatever he says that is serious, diminish. That is how society works. If we can make something look ridiculous, or someone look ridiculous, you or I look ridiculous, then that diminishes everything that comes out of the mouth of that person. They then become a ridiculous person. People make caricatures about them. There's no respect shown. But that's how the devil works. Let's laugh at him. Let's mock him. They did the same to Jesus when they blindfolded him and put a crown of thorns on his head, spun him around and hit him and said, "He who hit you," they showed scorn, they mocked him. "There you are, sitting on a cross," or not sitting there, but hanging on a cross. "If you are the Christ, come down." Those kind of things. Ridicule diminishes a person. And so that's the first means, I think, where the devil tries to intimidate the church, intimidate the Christian. When you think of yourself in your situation, are you intimidated by what other people say or the jokes and laughter that might come your way because of Christ? I'm also aware that you don't want to throw your pearls before swine. So you have to be careful in all this. But we can be intimidated to the point of silence because we don't want to be ridiculed or laughed at. The second means of intimidation is what we have here in our text today. It's where the authorities, in this case the Jewish authorities, that's why all the names are given to us, have the power to arrest them and put them in jail or even to kill them. So that's given to the Jewish authorities, and later on the Roman authorities have that same power. After all they put Jesus on the cross and they can do the same for anyone. So the governing authorities can do that as well. But to be intimidated by arrest, physical violence, beatings, jail time, that certainly is what governments have used, authorities have used over years to stop the church propagating the gospel. And so they're told not to speak, to be quiet. In verse 9, I just find this such an amazing verse, but Peter and John replied, they're told to be quiet. They replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." I just find that so amazing. They couldn't help speaking. It's just bubbling up within them. They just can't stop. It's there. It has to be spoken. God is working in them and it must come out. A person who has been touched by the gospel, the Spirit of God living in them, cannot help but speak about things that God has done in their lives. It must come out. It completes the circle. It gives us joy. We want to tell people what God has done for us. So there's the intimidation and then the work of the Spirit in our lives. And they kind of have a battle there. But for the apostles, they cannot help but to speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, into their world. A Spirit-filled Christian cannot help but speak. So when Peter and John are released, they're told not to speak. The authorities aren't sure what to do with them at that point. They come back to the Christian community, and Psalm 2 is quoted. " Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They just remind themselves that God is all powerful and that any opposition to them is opposition to God. And what a waste of time, really, that is, to fight with God. So a Christian speaks. That's what we have here. And Peter and John spoke a wonderful sermon, even though it's only a very short one to the Jewish authorities. In verse 4, Peter talks to them directly. In verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, last week I talked a bit about the you statements that you found in Acts chapter 3. Quite powerful, you, you, you. And here the you is pointed out again. You crucified Jesus. You put him to death on a cross. You are responsible. You are guilty of doing that to our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that there are many evangelists that like to do that kind of thing today. We're not so quick to go, you. We're more likely to say, come to church. We've got some nice songs. Come to church, you'll like it. Come to church, the coffee's good. Come to church, it's good fellowship. Come to church, the ministers might be humorous, at least in other churches. Come to church, you know, for a variety of reasons. But Peter, in his evangelism campaign, wanted to speak to people's hearts and said, you are responsible for putting the Saviour of the world, the Messiah, the one hoped for, preached about in the Old Testament, on the cross. And he did that because the ultimate purpose of the gospel is for us to repent and put our hope and trust in Jesus. That's what it's all about. And it's okay to be a welcoming community and in fact, to have lots of these things that I mentioned. But at the end of the day, people need to hear the gospel and they need to know that they themselves are responsible for Christ's death on the cross. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. And all our hope is tied in with Jesus. But that's what Peter said directly to those in authorities, and it takes a lot of courage to do that when you are the accused one, having no power, and those around you can determine your fate to speak boldly. Paul says when he was arrested that he prayed. He asked the people to pray for him that he might speak boldly to Caesar. I think of Moses going into the court of Pharaoh and saying, on behalf of God, let my people go. I think, how intimidating is that? I've been to Egypt, seen those columns that of some of their temples and palaces, and you think, how intimidating is a person perhaps in shepherd kind of clothes to go before a king sitting on a throne, covered in gold, all those soldiers and priests there, and saying to that Pharaoh, let my people go. It's just takes tremendous courage, and that's what Peter showed here, filled with the Holy Spirit, that he had to bring the gospel. The second thing that Peter announces is that Jesus rose from the dead. So he says, you are guilty. Second thing, Jesus rose from the dead. Such an important thing, of course, no gospel without Jesus rising from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is alive. Death has been defeated. Jesus reigns, and so on. Thirdly, God's purposes are established no matter what the opposition. So what did Paul? He quoted some scripture there, and he says in verse 11, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. In other words, everything hangs together through Jesus Christ. And lastly, that Jesus is the only means of salvation. So in a very short sermon, he said these things. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. These things all offend people. Very intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. People don't like it. But there is no salvation apart from Jesus. Jesus himself said to his Father, if there's another way, take this cup from me, the cup of suffering. People don't like that, this exclusive nature of the gospel. So I just want to bring it to an end at this point and come back to the speaking thing, how important it is to speak. So in verse 29, we read this, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with boldness. That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? Enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Dr. Yung-Sung Rhee of Korea said this, and just the last thoughts that I have here. Evangelize or become sterile and die the death of formalism and traditionalism. Just think about that. Evangelize or become sterile and die the death of formalism and traditionalism. I just want to give you a historic example of that and then talk about us as individuals. So a couple of hundred years after the Christ, there was a theologian, a man that was very popular called Nestorius. And he rose to prominence in the early church, and he rose to prominence because of some theological differences to do with the nature of Christ, talking about the two natures of Christ, human and divine. Now, I'm just going to put that aside now. Not going to talk about the controversy. But his particular viewpoints became the minority opinion, and he was exiled to an oasis in Egypt. After he died, his teachings were taken up. So this is very early church, talking second, third century church. His teachings were taken up, and his particular church expanded into Iraq, modern-day Iraq, and even Iran. And then, amazingly, as far away as China. So there's records of this church getting all the way to China. So an amazing growth of the church there. But then under historic figures like Genghis Khan and the Mongols, they were told to no longer speak. Under the Muslims of the 7th, 8th, 9th century and further, the church in Arabia, Persia, Iraq was told not to speak. And what it did, instead of looking outwards, and it had made this remarkable expansion in the world, it's had to look inwards. And it's been dying ever since. Because what did Sung Rhee of Korea say? Evangelize or become sterile and die the death of formalism and traditionalism. You know, our mission statement is to win people for Christ and see them to be transformed to be more like Jesus. The way that we grow as a church, healthy, to be a healthy church, is always to have an outward-looking perspective. As soon as we come inward-looking, we will die. That's just what will happen to the church. It will die. But if we're outward-looking, it lives, and the gospel goes out into the world. Now, that's true for a church, but it's also true for you as an individual. I've used this illustration lots, but I don't care. So just the, you know, Israel has the two seas in it, you know, the sea, the top one there, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and then you've got the Dead Sea at the bottom. It's quite an amazing place, geographically speaking, but the Sea of Galilee is the greatest source of fresh water in that whole region. And it has fresh water flowing in from Mount Hermon in the north. and fresh water flowing out, oil used for agriculture in that area. But the Dead Sea is the lowest place on Earth, basically, what, 400 metres below sea level, and the water's got nowhere to go. Even the little river at the end that you see there's not an outward where water goes out, it's just where water goes in. And so it's dead. It's got nothing alive in it. You know, the salt content is so high. It's just such a wonderful representation, isn't it, of what it is to be a Christian. A spirit-filled Christian receives from the Lord and then they speak and it gives them joy. But if we don't speak, if we don't express our faith, we die. There's no outwards. It's just receiving fresh water, you know, the gospel inward. But there's nothing going out of us and we just die. Just again, verse 29, what a prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with boldness. That's what I want to be. That's what every Christian wants to be. Of course, it requires wisdom. It requires discernment at times. It's difficult to do right. But a Christian doesn't bottle up the gospel, because if they do, they become inward looking. And if they become inward looking, you become sterile and die the death of formalism and traditionalism. So look at this early church, you know, 3,000 people. The apostles who had fled when Jesus was arrested are now speaking boldly and saying, you know, we cannot help speak about the things that we have seen and heard. It has to come out, in other words, for them. If we struggle to get it out, the gospel, to speak, then that's something we've got to pray about. We can be intimidated, laughed at, persecution, but we pray about it. Lord, give us courage to be your people in the world for the glory of Jesus, so that other people might know the good news, repent, and turn to Jesus for their salvation. Amen.